Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
With you, and as Georgie said, we are starting a brand new series today entitled The Power of a Whisper. And over the next 5 weeks, we are going to be looking at the question of how God guides us in every area of our lives. And we hope this is going to be a helpful and practical series that will help us to grow in our ability to experience guidance from God in every area of our lives. And we'll look at all sorts of topics, like the different ways that God whispers and speaks to us, how we can know if it is actually God or just something we're making up, what we should do, actually, if we feel like we do hear a whisper from God, how we should respond. I hope it will be a helpful and very useful series for us. But today, I want to kind of step back, as it were, and lay some foundations for the whole series by looking at the question of what it even means to think of our God as being a communicating God. I think for many of us, the idea that God may want to communicate to us is a tricky one to get our heads around. Many of us can feel a sense of skepticism at the idea that God wants to communicate to us, partly because that's just not what we expect in our normal life, but also many of us will have heard stories about people who've done awful things and said, well, God told me to do it. And that rightly creates a sense of skepticism for many of us. And yet, one of the questions that I get asked more than anything by my friends who are not yet Christians is, if there is a God, why doesn't he show himself? And so we seem to have this weird tension where on the one hand, we think it's surely not reasonable to believe in a God who communicates in this kind of rational scientific age. And yet on the other hand, we have an idea that if there is a God, surely he would be the kind of person, being, who would communicate, right? And so we live with this weird kind of tension, a conundrum. And what I want to do today is kind of back up and explore a bit of our context, explore a bit of the philosophical landscape of the kind of world we live in, and ask, what does it look like to believe in a God who communicates in a secular age like the one in which we inhabit? And what I want to do is just look a little bit at the context, we'll think about some philosophy, and then we'll come to Hebrews chapter 1 and draw out a few insights that I think that chapter has to offer us at the start of this series. The philosopher Charles Taylor, brilliant Canadian philosopher, charts a number of shifts that we have gone through over the last centuries in the way that we think about the world, our relationship to the world, and the world's relationship to God. This will be a huge oversimplification of his argument, but if you want, you can check out his book, A Secular Age, which is about that fact. And full disclosure, I've not read all of it. I have dipped into it, but if you're anything like me and you prefer smaller books that don't, you know, take up so much space, then How Not to Be Secular by J.K.A. Smith is a brilliant introduction and commentary on Charles Taylor's work. And Taylor notes a number of shifts which come under this title of a process called immanentization. I know it's a bit mean to hit you with a six-syllable word at this time on a Sunday afternoon, but he talks about the process of immanentization and a number of shifts that have taken place in the way we think about things. The first shift is that we have ceased to think of the world as a cosmos and we now think of it as a universe. Or to put it another way, there's been a shift in the way we think between seeing the world as creation and seeing it as nature. It used to be that we would think of the world as a cosmos, an ordered place that pointed to a creator who had put all of that order in place. Over time, particularly with the advance of scientific study and research, people ceased to think of the world as a cosmos that relied on the creator for its order and started to think of the world as a universe that is still an ordered place, but a place that relies for its order on things internal to itself rather than external, physical laws and the such like. With this shift came another shift of seeing the world no longer as an enchanted place where there are divine presences, sort of good and bad, operating within the world. Now we see the world as a disenchanted place. We feel like we don't need to rely on spiritual explanations for things because physics and science has it all sealed up. A related shift is the shift from thinking of the world as a porous place to a buffered place. That is, we used to think of this world as being a place that was porous, open to influence from outside. So God, who is outside of this world as we know it, may step in, may intervene, may do things that affect our creation. But now we've kind of done away with the need for God, people say, and so we no longer think of the world as a porous place, but a buffered place, a sort of insulated place where God doesn't really get involved. But this doesn't only affect the way we think of the world. We have also moved from thinking of ourselves as porous beings to buffered beings. That is, we used to think, in the old way of thinking, that man's mind or soul was open to influence from God. And so the idea of God dropping ideas and visions and dreams and hopes and aspirations and influence into our minds and our souls was a very common view in the old world. But now that we think of the place not as a cosmos or a creation or an enchanted place, but a sort of closed universe, we tend to think, well, surely God just doesn't drop ideas into people's minds anymore. We live as buffered rather than poor individuals. And all these shifts, I think, can be summed up in this final one, a shift from the transcendent to the immanent. That is, we no longer think about things out there beyond this world, spiritual things. Rather, what matters to us, the place where we find meaning and fulfillment and fullness, is in what's right in front of our face, this imminent, very present world. And these are the shifts that Charles Taylor calls the shifts of immanentization. And so you can see that in the old view of the world, the idea of God speaking makes perfect sense. In a world where God has ordained order and he is involved and this is an enchanted place and we have porous minds and we worry about the transcendent, it makes sense to think about God whispering and speaking in this kind of world. But in the sort of right-hand side of the world, in a universe that is a natural place that's disenchanted, that's buffered, where we worry about the imminent things, the idea of God speaking just jars. It doesn't seem to make sense. And so we're left with this weird conundrum. And so the central claim of this series, that God speaks, that he guides us, jars with the way we are conditioned to think about the world. I think Charles Taylor is spot on. But this is not the end of the story. Because Taylor says, although this is an accurate representation of the changes in the way that we think about the world, this doesn't accurately reflect the way it feels to live in this world. Because although we tell ourselves and we believe that this world is imminent, very present, actually, he says, this world is haunted by the specter of transcendence. That is, there are moments where we get a glimpse of something transcendent we didn't even think really happened anymore. We look at this world and at various points, for various reasons, we feel like there is something missing, something that we deeply need. There is a sense of loss or longing for something that cannot be provided within this immanentized view of the world. Taylor says this: there is a generalized sense in our culture that with the eclipse of the transcendent, something may have been lost. So we're left with what he calls the malaise of imminence. If I can have the chart up. He says that for many of us, this is our lives. We exist as buffered selves. We think that nothing can affect us from the outside. And yet, whilst we feel like the world is an imminent place, there are moments of transcendence that seem to pull us in the other direction, tearing us in two different directions. We think of this world as being a disenchanted place, yet there are moments where we experience something that feels enchanted, and it tears us again. It's a sort of a disorienting feeling as we live in this cross-pressured world. And Taylor says many of us have moments where the loss of transcendence is too much for us and we start to doubt our doubts about God. He says our actions, goals, achievements and the like have a lack of weight, gravity, thickness, substance. There is a deeper resonance which they lack, which we feel should be there. There are moments where we feel a flatness, like this immanentized world can't deliver on its promises. And so it causes us to long for this thing that we feel has been robbed from us. So you get novelists like Julian Barnes, who writes in his brilliant little book on death. He opens it with these lines. He says, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." The absence of the transcendence tears away at us. It causes us to long for this thing that we no longer believe exists. You get atheist authors like Sam Harris who get frustrated at the inability of traditional atheism to deliver on things that the human needs for flourishing. In a recent book, he has written about spirituality for atheists. Of course, he wants to detach that from traditional religion. He says you can have spirituality without any of the religious stuff. But essentially, he's saying we long for something that this immanentized world can't give us. And guess what language he has to revert back to? He talks about the transcendent, the numinous, the spiritual. There is something lacking. Our world is haunted by transcendence. Well, sometimes people are less moved by the absence of something and more moved by something positive, maybe an experience of joy, a precious life experience, whether it's the birth of a child or an encounter with a loved one or something that just makes us wonder, is there something more than this world has to offer? And it can feel like we're getting just a momentary glimpse behind a curtain to a reality that we no longer believe exists. We get a glimpse of the transcendent. For some people, it's an experience of something beautiful, breathtaking in the world. The poet Gerard Manley Hopkins puts it like this. He says, the world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil. I love that depiction. Have you ever had a moment where you see something beautiful in the world and it's like all the profundity around us has just gathered to one place and it just seems to shine and it makes you wonder, what if there is something more beyond this? It's like that clip that Andy Tilsey showed the other week of Stephen Fry out there in nature with Bear Grylls, and he says, when you're in a vast landscape like this, it does make you think, all the imponderable questions come tumbling into your mind. Or for some people, it's not an experience of creation, but another sort of aesthetic experience. Like you experience something in art that moves you in a way that catches you off guard and makes you wonder if this imminent present world is all that there is. So for example, James Rhodes, the pianist, said this, Bach and Mozart had gifts that come straight from God. I'm an unbeliever, but there is simply no other possible explanation for the depth of genius they displayed. What Bach and Mozart did with music is quite literally beyond any human comprehension. Or take Francis Spufford, who in his book Unapologetic describes an experience he had in 1997 where he was listening to Mozart's clarinet concerto, a piece he'd heard many, many times before, in which the novelist Richard Powers says sounds the way mercy would sound. He said he was really familiar with this piece, and yet for some reason in 1997, listening to this, it sort of resonated in a new way, and he got a glimpse of mercy. It caused him to question all his doubts and wonder if there is the possibility of mercy and a God beyond this world. Or take Richard Dawkins' admission. Odd that one can be so moved close to tears by a great cathedral such as Salisbury whilst completely lacking belief in what it stands for. Odd indeed. Or the actress Jane Fonda, who when asked about her conversion to Christianity said, for several years I'd begun to feel I was being led. I felt a presence, a reverence humming within me. It was and is difficult to articulate. And I could go on and on and on and on and on, and I won't. But if we had time, we could go around this room, and I'm sure many of us could tell stories of moments where we've just got a glimpse of transcendence. This world is haunted by the transcendent. And though we've come to believe this is a world in which God doesn't really intervene, actually there are moments where we glimpse behind the curtain, and as Fonda puts it, reverence hums within us. So what does it look like? What does it mean to believe in a God who communicates in this kind of world? Well, I want to read three verses from Hebrews chapter 1 and think about what this communicating God is like and how we interact with him. Three verses, Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. This is how the whole book begins. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The first thing we see in Hebrews chapter 1 is that God speaks into the world. It begins by saying, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. Now, for many of us, if I were to ask you, what do you think it looks like for God to speak to people? This is the kind of model that might come to mind for you. There's a man or a woman who's a prophet and God speaks to them and through them speaks to people. And this is the kind of idea that we think of, but actually many of us are quite skeptical of. It's the kind of picture that makes sense within a porous, enchanted view of the world, but seems a little strange to us with the kind of view of the world that Charles Taylor has just outlined. But nevertheless, Hebrews says that God has communicated in that way, and he has done it many times and in many different ways. There are a whole variety of ways in which God whispers to people and has historically done so. I don't want to take too much thunder from David's talk next week where he'll look at this a bit more. But actually, there are various ways when God speaks to us. Some of them are loud. Some of them are gentle. Read through Scripture. There are countless different ways in which God speaks to people and has done over the centuries. And some of them are bold and some of them like faint, gentle whispers. And when the author says that God has spoken to various people in various ways in the past, I don't think that he's trying to say that God no longer speaks in these ways. And the reason I don't think that is because the New Testament talks about the communication of God as an ongoing reality. But I think the writer does want to draw a distinction between the way God has spoken in the past and one particular powerful way in which God has communicated. And if those previous ways of speaking were whispers, then this way is a shout. God has spoken most clearly through sending his son. Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Now, in one sense, Jesus kind of stands in the long line of prophets, people who've heard God's voice and communicated it to others. Maybe he was even the greatest of all prophets. But Hebrews goes one step further than that, not only claiming that Jesus was a prophet, but rather he was the embodiment of God's word. He is the embodiment of God's message to this world. So not only does God speak into the world, Hebrews tells us God steps into the world. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. From the earliest days, Christians have believed that Jesus is God, who took on flesh when he stepped into this world. And Hebrews says he is the radiance of God's glory, which if you stop and think about it, is a bit of a weird thing to say. Because if you think about glory, it's probably pretty radiant, right? Yeah? Glory is already radiant. So what does it mean to say that Jesus is the radiance of radiance? It doesn't kind of make a lot of sense. It's kind of like saying he is the light part of the sunlight, like as if you can distinguish between the light part and the rest of sunlight. You simply can't. It's indistinguishable. And Hebrews is making that point about Jesus. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is utterly indistinguishable from God himself, which is why Jesus could say, if anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father. And yet it also continues and it says that the Son is the exact representation of God's being. And this is the language of stamping out coins. Like you would take one original coin and then you would stamp out a whole load in its image, exact representations. And of course, you could look at all those coins and think, well, they look exactly the same and they all have exactly the same value. But there is still a distinction between the original and the replicas, right? And Hebrews says in the same way, there is distinction between Jesus and God, and yet also they are indistinguishable. And here we're getting into the mystery of the Trinity, and I've opened a door I can't shut within this sermon because it is such a big mystery and too hard to get our heads around in a short period of time. But the reason that Hebrews opens up this channel of thought is to say that Jesus is the most compelling, beautiful, powerful, mysterious representation of God's spoken word. And if you want to know what God is like, Jesus is the most clear and compelling communication of his being and his character. So we ask, how does God speak? And the answer from Hebrews is, well, in the past he's spoken to many people in many ways, but they were just the warm-up to his ultimate speech, which came when Jesus stepped into the world. I find it fascinating that when John talks about the birth of Jesus, he could have picked any title for him. I mean, all the other gospel writers, they talk about Jesus being the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, the Son of God, Son of David, Son of Man, all these sorts of terms. What does John call him? The Word. He says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. Again, sounds like Hebrew, Hebrews, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, the radiance of his glory, the bright part of his light, the exact representation of the Father. We see it all in Jesus, who is best described as the Word, the ultimate communication from God. Which I think explains why Hebrews says, in the past, God has spoken in all these different ways, but now he's spoken through the Son. Because if all the other ways God has spoken were like whispers, the big shout comes through Jesus, and they were just a warm-up to the big event. The most clear demonstration of who God is and what he is like has come when God not only speaks into the world, but steps into the world. I think God continues to communicate today which is good given that we're starting a 5-week series on that very subject. But actually, if you kind of wonder, what about those people who claim to have done things because God told them to? Here's one very easy way you can tell if it's a genuine whisper from God. Check out the ways that God has spoken to many people many times in the past, as recorded in Scripture, and check out the way he has spoken in Christ. And if the things they say and do and claim to have done in God's name do not measure up with that, you can write them off. That was not a whisper from God. God has spoken in many ways to many people across many centuries. He has most ultimately spoken through Jesus. But Hebrews carries on. It says, in these last days, he's spoken to us by the Son, through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. According to Hebrews, God not only speaks into the world, he not only steps into the world, but he also sustains the world. And in Scripture, there's this long tradition of describing the creative act of God using the metaphor of language. Think back to Genesis 1. How does God create everything? In the beginning, he said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, he called things into being. Psalm 33 puts it like this. It says, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Proverbs 3 and 8 take this even further. They describe this mysterious being called wisdom who is involved in creation. And then John, centuries on, ties it all together when he says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Again, like Hebrews, is both sort of distinct from the Father and yet also indistinguishable. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God spoke everything into being. And so when we talk about the idea of God speaking, it's important that we don't just limit it to him giving a little bit of guidance to a few people over a couple of life decisions here and there. That is not the sole culmination of what it means to believe in a communicating God. It's not just that God communicates to a few elite people about a couple of life decisions or, you know, whether to take a job or what brand of washing powder to buy or anything like that. He does speak in those ways, not so much about the washing powder. He does speak in various different ways. But if we think that is all that is involved in the speech of God, we've missed some of the breadth and beauty of it. God speaks the world into being. And Hebrews says this is not just a past act, something he has done once. It's something he continues to do. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Even now that Jesus is no longer physically here, but has ascended to the right hand of majesty, as verse 3 carries on to say, he continues to sustain all things. Now, this is really important because it means that the view of the world that we looked at right at the beginning, that this is a closed, buffered, imminent, disenchanted place, that is not an accurate picture of how the world really is. And when we experience haunted moments that make us think maybe there is something more, we should take those moments seriously because they are pointing us to something beautiful and powerful about the way that God interacts with the world. Now, well done for sticking with me through that. I'm aware that was all quite difficult and fast, and I unpacked some pretty difficult concepts there. I want to try and ground this through two illustrations and a story which may help us to see why I think this is really essential to understanding how God communicates to us. And the first is this. I want to make a contrast between two art forms, the first of which I can't demonstrate here on the stage, but here is a picture of it. This is glass blowing. Who is familiar with the art of glass blowing? No, yeah. Anyone familiar with speaking? Anyone anyone familiar with glass blowing? Yes? You know what glass blowing is? Okay, a couple of you do. Okay, for those of you who don't, the art of glass blowing involves blowing down a tube into a bubble of molten glass, which expands as you breathe into it, getting bigger and bigger and bigger, but also cooling down in temperature and hardening. So that what starts out quite small as you breathe into it, it grows and it grows and it grows and it hardens and hardens until eventually you have this glass sort of bulb sort of thing that can be used for all sorts of purposes. Here is the second art form. Johnny is laughing because he heard me play this thing earlier. This is a recorder. I am grade eight. I'm not grade eight. I haven't played this thing since primary school, apart from this morning, which didn't go too well. But this is another art form, obviously a very primitive version of it. But playing a wind instrument equally involves the breath of the artist. And the artist breathes through the instrument, and as the breath gets out of the holes, it creates a sound. And if you are skilled in recorder playing, then you can manipulate the breath by covering and releasing particular holes, and you can create beautiful music. Like that. My audition for the band. Now, in one sense, there are quite a lot of similarities between these two art forms, and both artifacts, the glass sort of bubble thing and the beautiful music, rely on the breath of the artist. And yet there are also, I think, important distinctions, differences between the two. For example, with this, once the person has breathed down the tube and the glass has solidified, they can stop breathing and the glass bubble exists apart from the artist. It no longer requires the artist to be breathing. The breath has done its job. Whereas with music, if I stop breathing, the music ceases. And many people, I think, consider the world to be more like glass blowing and less like the music. It's more like the music. Because Hebrews tells us that God, the Son, sustains all things by the power of his word. If God were to cease to speak, everything would cease to exist. The music would stop. Now, to be clear, this is a poetic explanation, not a scientific one. And we are not meant to read Hebrews 1 or John 1 or Genesis 1 as if they are scientific tracts. I'm not asking us to return to a primitive way of thinking about the world where, you know, the rain is the tears of God or whatever it happens to be. But Hebrews wants to make this point very strongly. All things depend on God. And so when we ask the question, does God speak? The answer is, I flipping well hope so. Because if he ceased to speak, everything would cease to exist. Now, as I said, these are big and complex ideas that Hebrews skims over in three sentences and I've skimmed over in 20 minutes or so. And maybe this isn't what you expected from a talk like this in a series like this, but I think this is an important place to start. Because when we think about God speaking, if we reduce it to the idea that he just communicates to a couple of people on a couple of occasions about a couple of big life decisions, we miss the breadth and beauty of what is involved in believing in a communicating God. And some people will think, you know, I've never experienced God speaking. You do. Every breath you take, every day you live, you do so because God speaks and sustains this world through the power of his word. And this world is a complex place, sustained by the speech of God. It's no wonder, therefore, that the immanentization story fails to deliver on its promises. It leaves us feeling shallow and empty because there are moments where we experience something transcendent. We doubt our doubts. This world is haunted. Reverence hums within us. God's whispers are everywhere. I remember speaking a few years ago to a friend of mine who used to be in the church, a guy called Mike, who was a visual artist. He did CGI for a number of big Hollywood blockbusters. He worked on Inception, Avatar, Lord of the Rings, these sorts of things. And I asked him what it was like working on these different projects. And he said, well, sometimes you get brought in to just do one little thing. That was the only thing you were responsible for. Sometimes it would be like, you are responsible, Mike, for the feather on the end of the arrow flying through the battle scene. And that's it. And he said, they're not the most exciting jobs to do. The best jobs to do are the ones where you get brought in to create whole worlds from nothing. And he said, sometimes you create this entire scene, like everything, sort of building and roads and people and cars and trees and all this sort of stuff. He said, they're the exciting ones to do, creating whole worlds. And of course, when you think about what's involved in creating a whole world, there's the stuff that everyone notices, like walls and trees and that sort of stuff. And there's also the kind of details that no one pays any attention to, but if they weren't there, you'd notice their absence, right? So like the number plate on the car that drives past that you've created out of nothing, or the billboard 2 miles in the distance, or the thing on the side of the lorry. And he said, the great thing is when you're creating these worlds from scratch, you get to choose all the details like that. And he said that CGI guys would often have fun. They would tag these worlds that they had created with things that were meaningful to them. And so, of course, no one else would notice. Like 99.999% of people who are watching the films would have no idea at all that you had put your date of birth on the number plate, or some kind of in-joke on the billboard, or some kind of tribute to a loved one on the side of a lorry or something like that. And yet, if you knew what you were looking for, you would see the tags of the creator of this world, and it would speak to you in powerful ways. I think that is a great metaphor for what it feels like to live in a world sustained by the word of God. It's like the creator has made this world and tagged it in various different ways that 99.999% of people just won't notice. But there are moments where you see something and it's like the creator has put that there just for you to get your attention, to cause reverence to hum within you. Let me just tell you one story. I like this story. It's a guy called Sean, who's actually part of Christchurch. Last year, he wasn't a Christian. He became a Christian at the end of last year. And after a long process of thinking through questions and coming to church, and he said, I remember the first time I spoke to him, he said that the thing that had kick-started his journey of faith was this. A friend of his had encouraged him to explore questions about faith. And so he had sort of thought, okay, well, I'm not really interested particularly, but I guess I ought to kind of ask these questions and figure out why this person believes these things and I don't. And so decided that they were going to wrestle with these questions of faith. So Sean was overseas. He was on a business trip in the States, and it was his final day. He was about to fly back that day, and he was in a bookshop just trying to decide what book to buy so he had something to read. And he picked up this book at random, and it was entitled Did Jesus Exist? Which kind of seemed like a good place to start if you're going to explore the Christian faith. So he decided he was going to buy this book and read it on the plane. So he takes it up to the cash desk, and he says, I want to buy this book. And he reached into his pocket, and he pulls out this sort of wad of dollar bills in order to pay. And he said that his eye caught something on the top dollar bill, and it had been torn in two and then sellotaped back together again, and then under the sellotape someone had written these things, and so it had clearly been there for a while, like sellotaped over, and this is what was on the bill. Next slide. I don't think, you know, if you can see this, there are three crosses in the middle. At the top it says God's plan of salvation, at the bottom it says Jesus. And so Sean is standing on the other side of the world from his home, starting to think, oh, I guess I ought to explore this Christianity thing. On the one hand, he has a book entitled, Did Jesus Exist? On the other hand, he has a dollar bill saying, not only did Jesus exist, he is God's plan for your salvation. Boy, that kick-started his journey of faith. It also freaked him out a bit because he was about to take a plane ride and was worried he was going to crash. But there we go. He said at that moment, he felt like God had tagged the world to get his attention in a way that spoke to him powerfully. And you might say, well, that's just a coincidence. Maybe. And of course, if that were the only basis for Sean's faith, that would be a pretty weak foundation, right? But as he flew back and he read that book and he thought about it and he came to church and he wrestled with his questions, difficult questions, and he read the Bible and he explored what faith was like in action. He got to know people and experience being part of a faith community. Over time, he came to the realization there was enough evidence to convince him of the claim on that dollar bill, that God that had a plan for his salvation, and it was in the person of Jesus. I think that is a beautiful thing. And I think it's exactly the kind of thing we should expect to happen in a world sustained by the word of God. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Maybe Johnny in the band can come back up. Have you ever experienced moments where you feel like maybe God's trying to get your attention? It may be subtle, maybe gentle, less like a shout, more like a whisper. Over the course of this series, we hope that we will be able to give you tools and suggestions for how you can grow in your ability to hear God's whisper. It may well be that over these next 4 or 5 weeks, you might want to set aside some time, maybe daily, maybe weekly, whatever works for you, to give yourself time to reflect and to listen and see if God may be whispering to you. It may be that some of you already have a sense that God has been whispering to you. He's been getting your attention. Maybe you've never known what to do with that. Here's my suggestion. Over these next 4 or 5 weeks, for the whole of the month of April, why don't you allow yourself time to listen for God's whispers? And then if you feel like maybe you've got a hint of a whisper from him, here's my challenge. Why don't you follow it? Take it seriously. See if it might not be one of those haunted moments, those tags that he uses to get your attention. See where it leads you. Maybe today, you might not even know if you believe in God. Here's a suggestion, if you're up for it. Why not just pray a simple prayer when we come back to worship in a moment? Simply say, God, I don't even know if you're there. But if you are, and if you are this creative, communicating God, would you please whisper to me and give me ears to hear your whispers? We're going to come back to worship. And at the end, we'll have an opportunity to pray together. And there'll be a prayer team if you would like prayer for anything at all. Maybe you want to hear more of God's whispers in your life. Maybe you feel you've already heard his whispers and want to know what to do with it. We would love to pray with you. But first of all, why don't we stand? Why don't we worship and come into conversation with this communicating God?
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.